here, we're going to talk about some more judgment. Judgment, justice, raw, bloody, awful stuff. Anyway, that's what judgment's about, baby.
We're going to go full Wapner.
So, yeah. So, no, Beth is here, so I can really suck today and be fine with it. I don't need a judgment when I get home. I can be terrible. Just another usual Sunday for me. And there's no drama, finally. There's been way too much drama around here.
Yeah.
I know, I miss the drama too. Have some words with Doug. Actually, have some words with Grant. I don't know. He won't respond. I've tried. Tried really hard. But I do have cute pictures for later. About that. Anyway, Sammy, would you be willing to come up and read the scripture? That'd be really cool. Give me a break and go get my iPad. So let's start with a word of prayer and then have Sammy come up and read the scripture. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this morning, for the opportunity to get together. Thank you for the beautiful weather, a little warm, but I'll take it, God, because in just about a month or two, it's going to be raining again. And thank you for that, because of the, you know, the beautiful green grass that we get, and the beautiful trees, and all of that cool stuff. So we thank you for the seasons, which are evidence of your love and your care for us. God, we pray that you bless Beth as she's busy preaching to people that aren't nearly as much fun as you guys here. So just be with her, give her courage and strength, and help her to be a blessing to people there. And thank you for this opportunity today to meet together. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, 9 verses. Have at it. Have
only 9.
I know. It's like, what happened?
Wow, there's still plenty of judgment
in it. Yeah, there's plenty of judgment in 9 verses. More judgment per verse.
Per verse. Is
it on?
Oh.
Well, it has a green light.
Yeah, there's a little switch to the top.
Oh, it never
dropped. Now it works.
Oh, well, there you go.
You got an echo, huh?
Yeah, echo. Oh,
yeah,
no,
kill that.
No more echo.
I will.
What sorrow awaits those who look?
Oh,
those who look to Egypt for help, thrusting their horses, chariots, and charioteers, and depending on the strength of human armies, instead of looking to the Lord, the Holy One of Israel. In his wisdom, the Lord will send great disaster. He will not change his mind. He will rise against the wicked and against their helpers. For these Egyptians are mere humans, not God. Their horses are puny flesh, not mighty spirits. When the Lord raises his fist against them, those who help will stumble, and those being helped will fall. They will all fall down and die together. But this is what the Lord has told me. When a strong young lion stands growling over a sheep it has killed, it is not frightened by the shouts and noise of a whole crowd of shepherds. In the same way, the Lord of heaven's armies will come down and fight on Mount Zion. The Lord of heaven's armies will hover over Jerusalem and protect it like a bird protecting its nest. He will defend and save the city. He will pass over it and rescue it. Though you are such wicked rebels, my people will come and return to the Lord. I know the glorious day will come when each of you will throw away the gold idols and silver images your sinful hands have made. The Assyrians will be destroyed, but not by the swords of men. The swords of God will strike them, and they will panic and flee. The strong young Assyrians will be taken away as captives. Even the strongest will quake with terror, and princes will flee when they see your battle flag, says the Lord, whose fire burns in Zion, whose flame blazes from Jerusalem. Isaiah 31.
And
yeah,
we'll take a look here. As you can see, it starts with the words, what sorrow, which in King James and even in the original Hebrew is the word woe. Woe! Woe to you who look to Egypt for help. You know, what does it mean when he says woe unto you? It's basically saying you're in for a world of hurt. Bad things are going to happen, okay? So, when I was a kid, my parents were together, my dad had an office chair that I now have. I inherited an office chair. It sits in the back music room. And that office chair made a very unique noise when my dad leaned back in it. It was kind of a creaking sound. And I can still hear that noise in my head, and it brings the fear of God into my mind when I hear that sound. Because typically when my dad had some sort of punishment figured out for us, he would call us into his room, and he'd lean back in his office chair, go creak, 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 creak. And I would know that I was in for a world of hurt. I knew that there was woe coming. If you want to hear that sound, it won't bother you nearly as much as it does me, but I won't even sit in there anymore for fear that it'll tip back and make that noise. And I'll get PTSD, you know? But that office chair just brings back memories of woe. Sometimes it'd be extra chores, but often as not, it was the belt.
Older education.
On my tender backside. And the thing is that really bothered me is most of the trouble was instigated by my younger brother, Joel. If you know Joel, you know that's true. Am I right, Zach? I'm right. Thank you very much, Katie. Zach, you were correct about that. He's improved his ways a little bit, but he still tries to get away with stuff. You know, and the thing about that is with my dad, I could never be completely sure that the punishment was really justified or helpful. Like, you know, one thing about kids is they have different sensitivities, right? If you have more than one kid, you realize they have different sensitivities. Some of them, they need like a 2x4 to the side of the head to get it figured out, and then they still don't figure out. I'm talking William here. Anyway, and then there are others, like you give them a raised eyebrow, and it's like, that's all the punishment they need. That's it, right? I was one of the raised eyebrow kids. Like, just tell me. I'll learn it. I won't do it again. But no, I get the strap. I believe my dad did his best. I really do. But he was human. And he had his own issues. And he probably not all the punishment was done really with my benefit in mind. You know, my dad had his limitations. Sometimes he was angry. Sometimes he was irrational. Sometimes he was even vindictive, like every human being. And so that, of course, when you get that impression, kind of colors the way you view our Father God and his judgment and his justice. Just saying, parents aren't always just.
Don't tell the kids.
But I thought you guys were sitting back there so you couldn't pay attention to me. You know, Beth was here. She made me sit right up front. She's not here. Okay, do your thing. You know, softy Uncle Dan. Our Heavenly Father doesn't have those issues and limitations. It's hard for us to see that, but our Heavenly Father does not have those issues and limitations. Whether he disciplines, judges, or blesses, it's always for our benefit. It's always for the best outcome. He knows exactly what to do. We're looking at Jerusalem here, and the city of Jerusalem and largely the nation of Judah was under attack by the Assyrians, and they had their own plans. Human wisdom, they figured what we're going to do is we're going to go to Egypt, and they can help us out. We'll send them some tribute money. We'll get their huge armies. They'll help us out. They kind of seem to have forgotten that Egypt enslaved them, that they escaped from Egypt, that they weren't all that helpful. They didn't really like them that much. And so this passage is about the foolishness of the nation of Judah, specifically Jerusalem, looking for help from Egypt and what God has to say about that and why that was a bad idea. Jerusalem figured it was safe because the temple was there, right? They had gods in their minds. That was where God chose to dwell among humankind. And that is where God chose to dwell among humankind. He said so himself. He didn't say it would be permanently. He didn't say there were conditions. They may have forgotten that, but they felt completely safe. They could do whatever they wanted to do because the temple was right there. And God's here with us. We got God on our side. And didn't God promise that the dynasty of David would be everlasting? Yes, he did. Were they paying close attention still about the disobedience and the curses? Did they know what that really meant? The reason that promise was made was with Jesus in you, the descendant of David, the everlasting ruler. And of course, they had a stubborn tendency to ignore him and worship idols made by human hands, right? Which God warned them about. And they figured that striking deals with other more powerful nations was smarter than relying on God to save them. But why wouldn't you rely on powerful armies? You got a powerful army to the south of you, like, and, you know, we give them a little bit of money, they'll take care of this problem. We've done a lot to try and protect ourselves, but, I mean, Assyria has marched against all kinds of neighbors. They've conquered everyone, and now they're coming for us. Human wisdom tells you to meet force with force, right? Or you might as well surrender. But the thing is, God truly wants us to trust him. We can't see or touch him. And most of us rarely or never hear an audible voice. So we are asked to do something that seems a little weird. We're asked to trust a God that we can't see and we rarely hear. Now, I know that people have problems with that. Sometimes I have problems with that. Like, I'm asked to trust someone, a sky daddy, you know, some imaginary thing up there that I just thought of that makes me feel better. Now, there are two experiences in my life where I'm certain that God communicated to me directly. And I'm not going to say spoke in an audible voice because I didn't really hear an audible voice, but I knew it was God. It's hard to explain that stuff, and I'll admit it's subjective as heck. When you talk about your experiences of God speaking to you, it's subjective. So I kind of reject that person and say, well, God spoke to me the other day. You know, what, did you speak in Hebrew? Do you speak Hebrew? How do you know it was God? How do you know it wasn't something that you ate? How do you know you weren't just feeling good and you just wanted to do this and you told yourself that that's God? How do you know that? Those things can be subjective. There are two times in my life when I feel I am certain in my heart that God spoke to me. I couldn't possibly prove it in a court of law, however. Number one, he made it clear that the Holy Spirit lived in me. It was a very big deal. Just out of the blue, he made it really clear that God was present in my life. At the bottom, underneath all the dirt, all the shame, all the garbage, that God was there. And I heard that reality from God in a real strange sense. It wasn't an audible voice, but it was like, boom, there it is. And it was the most amazing feeling. I was on a literal spiritual high for a good half hour. And I really didn't want it to end. You know how that happens when you feel really good and you just don't want it to end? And I was hanging on to every shred of it, and then, you know, finally it drifted away. But I know that someday I will have that feeling and it won't go away. And I hold on to that. The second time that God spoke to me, again, not an audible situation, but I just could say without doubt that God spoke to me. He told me to walk away from a bad situation. Just quit and take my losses. There was no human wisdom in it at all. He just told me, walk away, say no, quit. And I did. I had to. It was either I do this or I'm disobeying the Holy Spirit. So a lot of God's communication does seem impersonal. You ever think about that? We have the Scripture, which is great. And sometimes, if you have the Holy Spirit in you, Scripture comes alive, doesn't it? You read it, and you've read this passage before, and then you read it again, and go, oh man, God spoke to me through that. I've had that happen, where God speaks to me through Scripture. So we do have the Scripture, and that's a beautiful thing. But a lot of God's communication seems impersonal, and I would prefer a lot more of the personal stuff. I want God to say, Dan, I want to know it's God. I want him to tell me things that make me know that he's there for me, he's going to take care of me. I can imagine that that's what the people of Jerusalem wanted. They didn't want to just look through Scripture and go, well, God said, oh man, he said this, we better not worship idols, we need to put these things away, we need to stop this wickedness and follow God. And God says to do this, and God says to trust him. But he's not right here talking to me. Should I trust him? I imagine they wanted a lot more personal stuff. And I think we need it. It's kind of a big deal. I think it's a glaring omission. And I'm going to talk to God about that someday. Say, God, why isn't there a lot more personal stuff? Of course, I'll probably get it when I see him. And I think I understand part of the reason why there isn't a lot more of the personal stuff. I think I understand part of the reason. But I don't like it. I assure you, I don't like it. And that's because God wants us and expects us, his church, to step up and fill that void. Too much to handle, isn't it? Feels like too much to handle. I think God does, part of the reason God does that, it's on purpose. We're supposed to step up and be personal, be the voice of God, the voice of Jesus to each other. It feels huge, doesn't it? And the hard part is, sometimes we think we're doing that by our wise words. Dude, our wise words aren't, most of the time. It's about love. I was reading today, boy, I hope I can find this just out of the blue. I was reading today in Scripture this morning, believe it or not, and it came through to me. I'm going to find it, and I'm going to just waste your time here in the heat because I'm cruel and a horrible person. It's in 1 Corinthians 8, we'll say. Yeah, let's just say that. Let's hope that's it. Otherwise, I'm just going to have to come up with it and transliterate it for you. Maybe somebody can find it for me. No, it's got to be beyond that. It's got to be 9. Nope, it's got to be 8. Am I wasting your time yet? The gist of it is what I'm going to go with. Okay, if Steve was here, he'd just say what it is in King James. But the whole idea is knowledge is what people seek after. But the only thing that really matters is love. Love speaks to us. And we think that we're helping people by our knowledge, but we're helping them by our love. My idea here, my takeaway from this was that, and I'll find it later and maybe I'll post it. Okay, here it is. Yeah, it is 1 Corinthians 8:1. We know that we all have knowledge about this issue, but while knowledge makes us feel important, it is love that strengthens the church. Is that weird? Because we put all this hope in knowledge. You're going to get this great information that's going to make you walk away and feel prepared to deal with the world and deal with your issues and deal with your discouragement. I like the second verse. Anyone who claims to know all the answers really doesn't know very much. But it's funny how we do that in the church. We look at that knowledge is really the answer. Anyway, I don't want to get too hung up on this concept. I just want you all to be horribly convicted by it and repent in dust and ashes. If I can get that, success. And we do have a reliable historical record. We have seen evidence of changed lives around us. It's another way that we see God. We've seen God rescue people, heal them. We've seen love for others. We've seen freedom and joy resulting from those changed lives. If you haven't seen that, you need to open your eyes. And we know that when we've trusted him in the past, he's provided and protected. I think of Amy and John and some of the chances that they've taken, and God has provided. God just says, you know, as Aaron puts it, God just throws in a cow. You know, I own a cattle on 1,000 hills. Here's a cow. Drops a cow on him. Doesn't sound good, does it? And sometimes we've endured losses and pain we don't understand. And I guess it's no wonder that a lot of people think we're nuts. But we continue to trust and believe because it rings true like nothing else. And that's where the people of Jerusalem were kind of letting it go. And look at verses 2 and 3 here. His wisdom, God will send great disaster. He will not change his mind. He will rise against the wicked and against their helpers. For these Egyptians are mere humans. Their horses are puny flesh, not mighty spirits. I like how a couple of chapters ago it calls Egypt, the harmless dragon. Actually, it's Rahab who sits still. Rahab was a name for an imaginary creature who probably dwelt in the sea, sort of a dragon. and it just didn't care. And the whole idea with Egypt is, yeah, we got our own stuff to deal with. We'll promise you help, but we're not going to do anything. In fact, scripture says a lot of places where it talks about Egypt, it's like this broken staff that you use for a crutch, and it pierces your armpit and breaks. Yeah, it's so descriptive. You know, if you're like me and you've had a bum leg and whatever, the last thing you want is a crutch that gives out on you. And worse, it pierces your armpit. That cannot be fun. And so it's referring to the arrogance of Egypt. And the pharaohs were considered gods in Egypt. The pharaohs were considered gods. Hence that lavish expense of their tombs and their embalming and their sarcophagi. That's the right way to say sarcophagi. To say sarcophaguses. Not okay. And their monuments. And God calls it wickedness for them to put their trust in anyone but him. They're basically putting their trust in idols when they put their trust in Egypt. In fact, throughout scripture, when it talks about Egypt, it's kind of talking about reliance on human wisdom, the flesh. Egypt is sort of a picture of the human flesh. God's judgment and justice that he brings, God's judgment and justice are acts of love. When he sees his people, Jerusalem, going after human wisdom and solutions, he allows judgment in their lives. He allows the consequences to happen. You want to rely on Egypt? You're going to get nothing and then get stabbed in the armpit. That's actually an act of God's judgment and his love together at the same time. Saying, this is what happens when you rely on your own wisdom. You get it. As a father, I understand disciplining your children. I don't get to do that fun job anymore. Bummer. I don't get to discipline my kid. But one of the coolest pictures that we ever took, my wife took, was when I was in Newport with Grant. He wasn't even a year old. And I'm drinking my mocha. And while I'm drinking my mocha, he tries to get in on it. He knows what he likes, and he's going for it. And so, you know, I wasn't going to let him do that because, well, number one, caffeine, not particularly good for a baby. Number two, caffeine in a baby, not particularly good for a parent. Right? But next picture, I kind of let him have a sip. I'm sorry. So, look at all my beautiful double chins there.
You must have stuff on your head.
I know. Grant looks at that and goes, ah!
I didn't think that was really you.
No, that's me 25 years ago, almost. Almost 25 years ago. I did have stuff on my head.
Stuff
on your head. So isn't that a cute kid? The baby's not bad either. I don't know.
Awesome.
She's adorable. I actually cried looking at that. No, my son. Not helpful. So in the same way, God sometimes has to prevent us from doing stuff, and sometimes we have to suffer. And God does that to make us suffer now to prevent later, greater suffering. And that's what's happening here in this passage. The nation is headed toward a godless, hopeless future. And it wasn't God wanted to keep them from anything good, just like I don't keep Grant from mochas now. In fact, I buy them for him. Making me broke. No way did I want to keep him from anything good, and God doesn't either. He loves us enough to keep us from destroying ourselves. So he warns them. He says, if you run to the Egyptians for help, you will suffer their fate. Destruction of the nation of Egypt was largely accomplished by the Assyrians just a few years later after the siege of Jerusalem. Next passage of scripture, verses 4 and 5. We'll get through this in just a couple of minutes here. I know, that's cute. All right. This is what the Lord has told me. When a strong lion stands growling by a sheep and is killed, he talks about lions and birds and how protective they are. Lions are protective of their kill, just like a lion is protective of its kill. Like it kills something and it's ready to eat it. It doesn't matter how many unarmed shepherds are around trying to scare it off. It kind of looks up and goes, get out of here. This is mine. And not that God is, you know, we're God's roadkill. We are actually, God is that protective of us, and that's the message. And then he talks about birds and how a bird protects, if you're anywhere near its young, a bird will be very protective. First, it'll try to distract you. It's very interesting. When I was just in high school, I used to ride my bike to work, and there were these birds right by what is now McMenamin's, the Great Lodge. I used to ride my bike through that little thing, that little section there, and birds would come down and attack me. This is why I started wearing a bike helmet, because birds actually hit me in the back of the head and drew blood with their beaks. Now, I couldn't see it because I had hair back then, but when I touched it, it's like, there's blood! These bloody birds, what the heck is going on? They're that protective. There's a particular kind of bird, I don't know what it is, a starling or something, is that what it is? That is really protective. Crazy. Anybody here? Well, we'll talk about that later. And I'll just skip that anyway, that's fine. We'll move along, because I don't want to take too much longer. So verses 6 and 7. Yeah. We already did 4 and 5, so now just the birds. And though you've been such wicked rebels, come and return to the Lord. I love the plea of God here. He says, I don't care what you've done, where you've been. That's God's message to whoever wants to hear it. I don't care who you are, what you've been. If you've been a wicked rebel, return to me. Return to me. God's door is open. I love how people say, oh, I couldn't come to church. The walls would fall in on me. I go, they haven't fallen in on any of us. You don't know the people here. They are wicked. Now, you'll hear some of their stories and go, whoa, 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 whoa. And isn't God good? Yeah. Hosea 6:1 says, come, let us return to the Lord. He has torn us to pieces. Now he will heal us. I have that on there. PowerPoint. Now he will heal us. He has injured us. Now he will bandage our wounds. In just a short time he will restore us so that we may live in his presence. I used to read that verse and think, wait a minute, wait a minute, wait a minute, wait a minute. God's the one who hurt us and now he wants to make us better? That just seems a little weak. But if you think about it from a different perspective, it's like, and especially that second verse, he wants to restore us so that we may live in his presence. Even the discipline, even the punishment is an act of grace to refine us so that we may live in his presence. So that we may be pure to live in his presence. So that we may turn to Jesus instead of turning to our own wisdom. God's judgments are always done with restoration in view. As we read through all the judgment of Isaiah, they're always done with restoration in view. God isn't like, I'm done with these people, let's just let them out. Now, some of that happens at the end because he's given them every chance in the book of Revelation. But in the book of Isaiah, until time is no more, God's judgment is done with restoration in view. As long as there's time, there's time. And this is a good idea in life as well. If you're going to judge someone, be careful. And always do it with restoration in view. All right. And as Aaron pointed out last week, that's what God had in mind here. You know, all of this judgment, this Assyrian stuff and the Babylonian stuff, finally seems to have cured Israel from its idolatry. Finally seems to have worked. Well, at least they're material idolatry, their idolatry in the physical stuff. They still idolized people and their own selves, but they put away the gold and silver and wooden idols. And then verses 8 and 9, he just says, Isaiah foretells what will happen at the end of the siege. We're getting there, people. We're getting to the actual siege. We're going to read the historical part, just a couple of chapters of what happens when Sennacherib comes against the Assyrian king, comes against the city of Jerusalem and surrounds it. They are a vast army, and of course they felt absolutely helpless. Now Hezekiah, by that time, had prepared. He'd seen him coming. He'd seen him conquer all the other cities in Judah, the surrounding cities, and he knew that he was going to come and take on Jerusalem. He'd even, you know, Hezekiah for a while had sent them some tribute, tried to mollify them, that sort of work, and then he kind of felt that that was the wrong thing to do because that was disobedience to God. Wasn't supposed to put his trust in other nations. Good on him. And he started preparing the city. He built an outer wall. He built these siege engines. He built these, what are probably ballistas, way ahead of their time, you know, shooting these large arrows. He trained the armies. He dug this tunnel for water, to get water from the outside into the city so that they wouldn't all, you know, die of thirst. He trained the soldiers well. But in the end, they were up against an army that had beat everybody else spitless. And he didn't stand a chance. And the Assyrian army had all kinds of techniques for busting down the walls of cities. They were trained. They had expertise. In fact, I have a picture. Somebody was there, took a photograph, pretty cool, of some of the siege engines that they had. They were the first inventors of siege engines. And you'll see that looks like a cannon. That's actually at the front, that's actually a battering ram. Sometimes they have two or three battering rams. And they just sneak up and start battering down the walls. And that was it. Can you imagine this group coming? You try to figure out, okay, get Egypt, get a big army, get somebody to distract them. How would we trust in God for this? They needed divine intervention. They needed a miracle. And we'll read about how that happened in just a few weeks. Suffice it to mention that it wasn't human plotting, planning, or ingenuity that saved the people of Jerusalem. It wasn't human strength. And Sennacherib recorded this. The king of Assyria recorded this whole siege. In fact, all of the sieges in the nation of Judah, he recorded it on a stone cylinder, which can be seen to this day if you can read Akkadian cuneiform. Anybody?
Yeah.
You can read Akkadian cuneiform? Too bad. There are like six people in the world that can, though. And you got a job if you can read Akkadian cuneiform, so that's something. You always got a good job ahead of you. 2,700 years ago, he wrote it down on a stone cylinder about his conquest of the nations of Judah and his siege of the city of Jerusalem. And it's fascinating because he says, I had them trapped like birds in a cage. But it doesn't say that he took down the city. Because you know why? He didn't. And the truth is, they did trust God, and God did work a miracle, and they skedaddled. God fiercely protected his people after disciplining them. But that's love. It's God's strength that saves us, not our own abilities. People, God is zealous for us. God is zealous for his people. So much so that he disciplines us to protect us. Exodus 34:14 says this. You must worship no other gods, for the Lord, whose very name is jealous, is a God who is jealous about his relationship with you. When I think about jealous, I think of irrationality, right? And, you know, stupidity. I'm going to do stupid things. I'm going to be angry. I'm going to be depressed. I'm going to be obsessive. I'm going to be clingy. But when God is jealous, it's talking about he'll protect you. He'll defend you. He will fight for you. He is absolutely committed to what is best for you. Do you know that? Do you know that God is absolutely committed to what is best for you? As a Pentecostal preacher would say, do you believe that this morning? Can I hear an amen?
Amen.
Grant, some questions? Sure.